Good morning, everyone. I think the beauty of our church is the diversity of accents that you can really hear within one Sunday. Now you're going to hear a strong Spanish accent. So all my H's are going to go like, you need to know that. Also, I am glad to celebrate this year that I am turning 31. And I like to celebrate my spiritual birthday above my physical birthday. I'm 46 on the other, but this you don't need to know. 31 years since I came to know the Lord as my Savior, and what a wonderful journey has been. We are studying the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. These are words coming out of Jesus Christ's mouth, who never wasted a single word, never wasted a single syllable, an appropriate speech or mistaken communication. So every time he said something, we will do well to examine it. So the first words that Christ uttered at the cross of Calvary are words of forgiveness. Last week, Pastor Philip already covered the first three sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And the first one was, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. The second word of Christ at the cross of Calvary is a word of salvation to the thief at the cross. He said, I tell you the truth today. You will be with me in paradise. And the third word of Christ is a word of compassion. And this time he was addressing his mother, his earthly mother, Mary, who entrusted into the care of the Apostle John. He said, woman, behold your son. And then he turned to the son and he said to his disciple, behold your mother. And today we're going to cover the fourth and the fifth saying of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And the fourth saying that Jesus uttered is a word of anguish, solemn moments of our Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And this is the first of the two sayings. The other one is, I thirst. I'm going to read again the passage from Matthew chapter 27. Now from the sixth hour, this is verse 45. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a cry of abandonment spoken by Jesus Christ at the very moment of his greatest need. Jesus was hanging upon the cross and he was being forsaken, abandoned by the Father. We can all pray what Psalms 23:4 says. Do you remember? Yeah, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you, God, are with me. Yet, Jesus couldn't pray that. At this moment, when he was hanging at the cross, he had to walk that valley all by himself. He was forsaken by men, and he was forsaken by God. Oh, how to comprehend the words of agony that Jesus uttered at the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Only those that have rejected Christ during their life and today are at hell, experiencing eternal separation from God, completely separating from God, might be closer to comprehend the agony of Christ starting at the sixth hour. This is according to the timing, the Jew timing, this is noon of that day. We read that there was darkness all over the land for 3 hours, from noon until 3 p.m. What is the meaning of that darkness that covered the land? This was certainly a miracle. What transpires here occur when the sun was at the highest point at noon, and yet there was darkness in the land. This was the time of the Passover, and it always came with a full moon, so the likelihood that there was an eclipse is very low. I rather believe that was a miracle. Luke says that the sun darkened, as if God will have veiled the sun over that terrible sin of the cross. The entire land was in complete, in absolute darkness for those 3 hours. The last 3 hours that Jesus Christ was hanging at the cross. And that divides the 6 hours of the cross into two separate parts. First, from 9 a.m. until noon. Nine is when Christ was crucified. Noon is when the darkness came over that land. From 9 to 12, there are all kinds of activities related to the people contemplating the scene of the cross. It is during this time that one of the thieves got saved when he heard, "Verily, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise today." But then at noon, darkness came over the cross for 3 hours. But what is the meaning of darkness in the scriptures? When you read about darkness, how darkness is referred in the scriptures is very important for the sake of understanding what's going on at this time over the cross. In the scriptures, darkness is related to two main themes. One is sin, and the other is judgment. Sin and judgment. Let me give you one simple example. You can read in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. So here, walking in darkness is a metaphor of living without truth, without practicing truth, which is equivalent to living in sin. So darkness means sin, but also it means judgment. You can go to the old prophets, and they will refer to darkness as the day of judgment, a day of judgment that is coming. It's a day of darkness. So when you put the two together, there is darkness for 3 hours on the cross. It means that there is sin under judgment. Sin being judged. This is how darkness represents what was going on, spiritually speaking, at the Mount of Calvary. Jesus literally is becoming sin for us. And it is at this moment when the judgment of the Father over the sin of all humanity will come over Jesus at the cross. At this time, at noon, our sins are being transferred to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God that in his body, he's going to bear your sins and my sins upon that cross for 3 hours. We can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Just contemplate that cross as we go through all these details, where you see your Lord hanging on a cross and becoming sin for your sins and for my sins. It is now Jesus becoming sin for us. He bore our sins in his body. He's the Lamb of God that was going to take away the sins of the world. This is the very moment of the transfer of all our sins to Christ. He became our substitute. He died in our place, bearing all our sins. And what happened in that moment was already prophesied. In Isaiah chapter 53, beautiful classical chapter of the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Messiah dying for the sins of all humanity. We read in the second part of verse 6, "And the Lord," this is referring to the Father, "has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So going back to the cross and the darkness during those 3 hours, Christ is literally under the weight of all our sins and iniquities. And as darkness covers the land physically, a spiritual darkness has surrounded the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus at that time took our sins away so we might have acceptance with the Father in heaven. So these 3 hours of darkness are the 3 hours of the transfer of all our sins to Christ. For the third time, I think I have repeated this. 3 hours of thick darkness so that we might see light. He who is the light of this world was submitting to the will of the Father. And during those times, during those 3 hours of darkness, he saw no light. So we can see the light of being forgiven of our sins. And all of us, we have committed sins. All of us have transgressions and iniquities. And those sins are in two possible places. You may have your sins upon yourself, yet that means that you have no fellowship with God. That means that you have not yet received the forgiveness of your sins. Those sins are either on you or they are on Christ. If your sins are on Christ, that means that you have received Christ as your Savior and the forgiveness of your sins. What a beautiful picture. Only two options. Where are your sins? Are they over you or are they over Christ? But as Christ becomes sin for us, there is something else that happened during these 2 hours. Remember, darkness refers to sin, but also refers to judgment. So the Father, God the Father, pours out all his holy wrath towards sin upon his only begotten Son. He did not only bore our sins, but the wrath of God, the terrible wrath of God over all the sins of all humanity in all history. The judgment of God was upon his Son. So literally, and we read in Isaiah, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God for our sins that he will suffer if we will spend a whole eternity in hell. Can you accumulate? Can you even think with our finite mind what kind of suffering it is? The suffering of condemnation because of all our sins, of all humans in all history, concentrated during 3 hours upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All the suffering of the whole eternity in hell was concentrated in 3 hours period, and the totality of that fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing, dear brother, dear sister, dear friend, nothing was discounted. Not a single sin. Not that little sin that no one knows that you committed this week. Everything was counted on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. The long list of sins committed during the whole history of humanity that deserve the judgment of God was put on Christ. So, Jesus bore our sins? Yes. And the judgment of God upon our sins at the cross? Yes. And he became the satisfaction of the justice of God. In a way that there is no condemnation now for those that have entrusted their life to the work of the cross. They have been freed up, absolutely, from the weight and condemnation of the sins that we have committed. The judgment of God have been released, and the penalty of our transgressions as Christ took it upon himself. Oh, what a Savior do we have. Amen. And it is after 3 hours of anguish, of sin bearing and wrath absorbing, that Christ cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, or my God, why have you forsaken me? At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with that loud voice in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy found in Psalms 22:1 that we just read. My God, why have you forsaken me? Even at this hour of abandonment, listen, even at this hour of silence from the Father, Christ is thinking and only thinking about the fulfillment of the scriptures. And he sees himself as the Messiah prophesied in Psalm 22:1. He calls out twice, my God, Eli, Eli, indicating these are moments of deep, 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 deep intensity in his suffering. And though God had forsaken him during these 3 hours, abandoned him, Christ has not forsaken God. What a beautiful view when he claims to his Father, "My God, my God." And he's still committed to fulfilling the eternal plan of salvation. He's entrusting himself into the eternal plan of the cross, despite he realizes for these 3 terrible hours, the Father has turned the back upon from the Son, who is dying at the cross and being judged for your sins and my sins. What an intense sin. The Father has forsaken him, and he's bearing our sins. It was needed. It was planned this way. Yet, I turn to you with a reflection that is my own personal reflection. Who can fully comprehend the magnitude of this abandonment? And I don't want to get into more details, but you think about the unity of God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit from eternity to eternity. I don't think there was any breach to that unity, but certainly there was abandonment. Christ being in his body and being judged by the Father. This is a word of anguish, but we move very quick into the following saying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is found in another passage. If you want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19, John 19, verse 28 and 29. I'm reading from the New King James Version. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So it is right after the scene of anguish and abandonment that Jesus claimed, "I thirst," the first saying. Do you remember Jesus saying to people, "He who believes in me shall never thirst. He's the bread from whom we can eat. He's also the fruit of the vine from whom we can drink. And if we drink from him, we will never thirst." Now he is suffering thirst himself in order to fulfill his promise so he can quench our thirst. And this was also necessary. No doubt Christ thirsted. Is that correct? Thirsted? The last drink he had taken probably was many, many hours ago during the Last Supper, when he was the night before having Passover meal with his disciples, and then he ate from the bread and drank from the cup. And since then, many hours have passed by. He had gone from the place, from that place of the meal, into the Garden of Gethsemane. And you remember that in that garden, he prayed in agony and earnestly. And we read the Gospel of Luke accounts that Jesus was sweating, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So fluid out of his body in the form of sweat was released, and no drink was taken to replenish it. Then he was arrested that evening, taken into the judgment hall, and he endured a long evening of mockery, of shame, where he was beaten, where he was injured, causing open wounds that will cause the loss of blood out of his body and will even worsen the dehydration that he was suffering. Now he was being crucified for 6 long hours. And there was nothing to drink since then. This is when he says, "I thirst." Certainly, he was completely dehydrated. Now, what I would like to examine is a little statement that comes right before this last saying, "I thirst." And it's what you can read in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." This little statement, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Let me ask you one question. What do you think about this? Don't answer. You don't need to answer. Just for reflection. To what extension Jesus Christ believed the Old Testament scriptures, even until his last breath? And when we talk about the scriptures, every time that Jesus Christ will refer to the scriptures, he will refer to the Old Testament, to the law, and to the prophets. And obviously, for those listening to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was the scriptures for them. That was being revealed to them as Jesus was walking among their people, his people. So in many occasions, Jesus did what he did so that the word of God might be fulfilled. He moved geographically to other locations, to different places, because it was foretold in the Old Testament that he will do so. And Christ, knowing the scriptures, he was so committed to the demonstration of the accuracy, of the truthfulness, of the reliability of the scriptures of the Old Testament, the Word of God. And even during the sermon of Jesus at the Mount, when he was addressing his disciples, he said, "Do not think that I come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So Jesus is saying, I came to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. "For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So here Jesus Christ confirmed his absolute trust in everything that was said by the Old Testament prophets, by the law, even to the smallest point of punctuation or grammar in the Hebrew text. It will all be fulfilled. And he was the very fulfillment of many of those promises. That was his level of confidence in the scriptures. And as Christians, we will do well to trust in the Old Testament scriptures the same way Jesus did. We want to behave like Christ. He fully trusted Old Testament scriptures. Since early in his ministry, you can count many times when Jesus said, "It is written, it is written, it is written, for it is written, for it is written," quoting the Old Testament, quoting the scriptures. Satan came to tempt him. How he responded? He answers the devil by saying, "It is written." The Pharisees and scribes came to him with their perversion of scriptures. And he said, "It is written." Over and over and over again, he affirms his confidence and reliability in scriptures. The life of Christ was purely conformed to the exactness of the Old Testament scriptures that he might be the fulfillment of them. He did not come to destroy, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. And in Luke 18, Jesus told his disciples, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again.'" Who Christ was talking about? About himself, about the Messiah. Christ is telling them that he is going there to Jerusalem with full knowledge of what awaits him. That in Jerusalem he will be betrayed, that in Jerusalem he will be despised, rejected of men, and put to death. So that is what is going on here. The question is, why will he go there where any other man will avoid it? If you knew that going to Jerusalem, this is the outcome of your life, Will you go to Jerusalem? But Jesus confirmed why. He said, so that all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. He was totally committed to fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament about the Messiah, about himself. Christ is giving his life in the fulfillment of the scriptures, the will of God, even when he was to face the crucifixion and the awful moments that we just read about, when he felt completely abandoned upon the judgment of God for all our sins. And he was showing that the scriptures were not mistaken, that cannot fail. His every step throughout the process of his agony and passion is in order that the scriptures can be fulfilled. And do you recall the scene? We are getting to an end. Do you recall the scene when the mob came to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was with his disciples, and they came to arrest him? And he said, whom you seek? And then Peter, with his amazing, passionate personality, he drew his sword to defend Jesus. And yet Jesus said to him in that very moment, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And listen, or do you think that I cannot pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? A legion goes between 3,000 and 6,000. So we are talking about several thousands of angels that Jesus said, I could call them right now. They could come here and defend me. We don't need your sword, Peter. How, he says to conclude, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In other words, Peter, all this needs to happen. It is written. It is prophesied. Jesus has the power to call a legion of angels to deliver him, but he will not do it, because how then could the scripture be fulfilled? Jesus was so committed to the eternal plan of salvation, rebuilding the scriptures, that will submit his life to its fulfillment. And that's the point I want to make with that little statement before the fifth saying of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, after his agony, after receiving the judgment for all our sins, he said, I thirst. And he said, I thirst so that scriptures might be fulfilled. Now Jesus is at the cross. There is no doubt that he's thirsting, he's aching, he's completely dehydrated. Yet his mind, his hurt, his heart are all engaged in only one thing, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. While he is at the verge of giving his life, he knows there is one scripture that has not been fulfilled yet regarding his agony. So John tells us, after this, Jesus, that knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. You can go back to Psalm 69 to read about that prophecy. He knew that by saying, I thirst, the soldier will offer him sour wine or vinegar. That's a very cheap drink. And that he will be fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy concerning his death and concerning this detail of his death. So in full consciousness, in full possession of all his faculties, Jesus Christ knows exactly what it takes to get the soldiers on the ground to move. Who is truly in control here? The soldiers of Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ? Who is truly in control of the situation hanging upon the cross? It is Jesus Christ himself. He has already saved one of the thieves, being at the cross. He has delivered one soul from eternal condemnation, being at the cross. Now, with one last word, fulfills the Old Testament scripture concerning his death to its full extent. And by doing so, he's giving orders to those that crucified him, without them even noticing Jesus was controlling the situation to complete the work of salvation and the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You see, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, even when he said, I thirst. Even at the verge of his death, he's Lord. He's in control. And he was perfectly fulfilling the plan of salvation for you and for me. Yes, in both sayings, the fourth and the fifth, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I thirst. We see the deep suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't necessarily need to abound on the physical suffering. It was way worse, the spiritual suffering and agony that the Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer. But above all this, above all the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering he will not resist, suffering he will endure, that the word of God might be fulfilled concerning the Christ and his work of salvation for sinners like us. And that is the very culmination of the plan of the cross. He perfectly met the requirements of being our substitute, loading on himself all our sins and loading on himself the judgment and the wrath of God for all our sins. But also, he went to the dot in the fulfillment of the scriptures. What a wonderful Savior we have. Are you here without a Savior? The scene you can contemplate at the cross, at the surface, is mostly physical suffering. What we have contemplated today is the spiritual reality of what was going on during those 3 hours of darkness. And what you have heard is the love of God, the mercy of God being poured out into your life, into my life, by sacrificing his only begotten Son, who took your sins and my sins. Let me ask you again, where are all your sins laying upon today? Are they upon your shoulders? Are you without Christ? Give your life to Christ today. And now, are those sins upon the shoulders of Christ? Hallelujah. You have received the mercy of God as I did 31 years ago. We have been saved by grace, and the Lord Jesus Christ took it all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so amazed, astonished, perplexed by contemplating the cross from the perspective of the death of the judgment upon your Son. We are perplexed upon the injustice of what our Lord Jesus Christ had to go through to pay for the penalty of our own sins. We know, Lord, we are responsible for every single sin we have committed. These are choices we have taken in life and that have deviated in their outcome and conception from the will, the holiness, and the will of God. So we pray, Lord, that as we consider ourselves completely lost in our own sins, that you will receive our gratitude for such a gift in the Lord Jesus Christ, for such a mercy poured out from heaven in such an abundance that all sinners that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved and their sins forgiven and removed the condemnation, the eternal damnation from them. Yet our Lord Jesus Christ had to bear them all. And we praise you. We worship you. We bow in front of your throne of grace for such a work of mercy. And for our Lord Jesus Christ and for his commitment to fulfill the will of God to the very dot, to the very tittle. Oh Lord, we pray for any soul that today is walking away from being in close fellowship with you. They don't know you. They don't know what it is to have intimate fellowship with the Lord, with the God of heaven, with our Father of love. We pray for those souls. May you touch them. May the Holy Spirit open their eyes to see clearly the scene of the cross and see themselves crucifying Christ. And yet Christ saying, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Oh, may you forgive them, Lord. Forgive us, Lord. And may you receive all glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.